verse 20. For those of you who aren't aware, we're preaching through the book of Romans, and this first little section has looked at a number of issues. We get to some better news later on, but the first part is the diagnosis of the reality of the problems in our world that are consistent with everyone. Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, the human race is severely fragmented. If you haven't figured that out, you just see as we develop more and more things, not everything is held in common as it once was. And around our world, there are all kinds of fragments, and among people there are fragments. So no one denies that there's a fragmentation in our world, but many people try to ignore it and the fragmentation that's taken place. And there are many people and many philosophies that look for common ground on which some semblance of unity might be built. Paul states that the common ground that is largely overlooked, but that if properly appreciated, could work wonders. And I use that word, that adjective, properly understood. That what we look at this morning, we need to see from a proper perspective that is the common experience of the human race. And if we appreciate that, we could deal with it. This morning we see three major points that apply to all in this passage. And the first thing that Paul says is that all are under sin. All are under sin. Now, you need to remember that the argument preceding this passage has been the evaluation, first of all, of those who are not religious at all. That was 2 weeks ago. And you looked at that and you could see that those who were not religious at all were in difficult straits. And then he looks at those who were religious, the Jews particularly, but people in any form of religion who were trusting in their religion. And he brings his conclusion here, having analyzed the situation of the irreligious people, the non-religious people, and people who were in organized religion and trusting in that alone. And the conclusion is, verse 9, that religious sinners are no better than irreligious sinners. Now, I think in the times in which we live, the vast majority of secular people would absolutely say that today. I think that's part of the bias against Christianity and the organized church and everything else, is that you people know better than us. And that's what Paul's saying. Okay, that people who are counting on their philosophy or their lives are no better one versus the other. And then he makes the charge of what's common to all people. Verses 10 to 18, you see here, that we read. It says, first of all, that sin is, first of all, a factor that cannot be ignored. We tend, and people tend, to look at the sins of people. But what Paul is describing is the fact that sins are a fruit. The sin is root. We must see that we are sinners by nature, sinners from the fall. And so the fruits of the behaviors of people that are unloving, unkind, that are disastrous, that are self-defeating. All of those things are simply fruits out of the fact that sin is root. That in all of our lives, it's root. That's why the religious person does not have an advantage over the non-religious person if they think it's their life that's better. Because ultimately, the same root is involved with both. Sin is, secondly, a force that cannot be dismissed. Because sin has an effect on us. And Paul here makes the very clear claim that we use all the time when we're preaching the gospel, okay, that all are under sin's control. Sin then is a force that begins to drag us down, that's part and parcel of each person's life. And all are under sin's domination. So left to ourselves, we will always have some fruits coming out that come because the force of sin drags upon our lower nature and causes us to do things and think things and be things that are less than profitable. Sin is a factor that cannot be ignored. Must not be ignored. It's a force that cannot be dismissed. And sin is a fault that will not go away. It's a fault running through human character. Have you met anyone yet who could honestly claim, and you would support them, that they've lived a perfect life? I did. I met one guy one time in Elliott Lake. And this guy said that he was sinlessly perfect. And I told him he added pride to his list of problems. He didn't like me very much. The reality was, his own philosophy and understanding of how he was living didn't live up to the reality of who he was. A fault that won't go away. It runs through human character. And there's involved a spiritual declension. Now, I had to look up that word declension. It means a condition of decline or moral deterioration. Paul's saying here, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in fact, society has times of renewal often. But generally speaking, we begin to drift into things that are more problematic, don't we, until there's a time of response, renewal, change. So it won't go away. It continues to produce itself. Think about the United States in the years of Prohibition tried to say, well, get rid of the alcohol problem by forbidding alcohol. And what they got was drug cartels, alcohol cartels, and a crime syndicate of incredible proportions. Human nature will find its way around rules, okay, to satisfy its own desires. Thirdly, there's intellectual deprivation. While people are smart, the scripture says that none understands. And so some of the smartest people in this world, in an intellectual way, would be the ones who would most deny the fact that every way and every day people get, they would say every day and every way people get better and better. That was the cry of liberalism in the start of the 20th century. And yet we had more casualties of war in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. None understands. Fourthly, there's volitional deviation none seeks. As I've been driving with these men, either one way or the other in the chase vans, I've had a chance to be alongside of some normal workaday guys, many of guys who've had significant careers. One guy was a big educator, another guy's engineer. They've done all kinds of things. But I haven't met many that seek to find, although they're virtually all come to retirement age, to seek to know God. To seek to live lives that are holy and pure. The conversation about their weekends is anything but. The conversation about the value of women is anything but. no one seeks. And the scripture says that in other places, that no one seeks God. God must do a work in us to help us get there. And there's moral deviation. All have gone out of the way. They walk away from those things that are most helpful, which leads to social destruction. None does good. Now, is that saying that people don't do good things? Of course not. All kinds of people do all kinds of good things. But as a general characteristic of society, okay, people will do things that are most in their self-interest. And they will walk down that road more than anything else, which leads to social destruction. And look at, as you just look at our world today, okay, we're trying to keep peace in all kinds of places in this world because factions, war against factions, man's ideas, war against man's ideas, what people want here and people want there lead to destruction. And we live one of the safest places on the planet. So we don't see that very often. But if they had a listing of the five most difficult countries, Sudan, Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq. Imagine raising little kids in those environments. Given the opportunity to set those countries aright, they're still having civil wars. That's what he's talking about, the nature of human beings. So it's a, first of all, the charge is it sends a factor that can't be ignored, a force that can't be dismissed, a fault that won't go away, and a fault that runs through human conduct. And what does he say? That their throats are like open tombs, that their tongues are practiced in deceit. We're watching on daily television, as you watch the U.S. news, two sets of people holding opposite values that can't stand each other, and everyone's calling the other guy a liar. I don't think anybody's telling the truth. And yet, you have parties based on supporting these terrible opposing ideas. That's the reality of reality. Tongues practiced in deceit. Lips paralyzing with poison. Mouths full of bitterness. Feet rushing to violence. And it comes down to the end, eyes unfocused towards God. It suggests that maybe a person should look and trust God. It's not the first thing in their mind, is it? A fault that runs through the human conduct. And it's also then a fault running through the human condition. It says their path is strewn with ruin. Alicia is with us today from Belize. The ministry that they are doing in Belize is involved with helping children who are effectively disenfranchised because of all kinds of issues within their society. The path of that country is strewn with ruin. They got their freedom from Britain years ago, but the condition of the country today is worse rather than better than what they had under the British, isn't it, Alicia? Yeah. And that's true in most of the places where countries have gotten freedom. That the civil wars that break out and the power struggles of people leads to ruin rather than solution. Their pursuit of peace is futile. That for how many years now have the West tried to intervene to provide a Middle East solution that's nowhere near closer today than it was when they started somewhere after the Second World War when they created Israel. And their pride dismisses God. And so governments like ours begins to continues down the road of saying, we don't need faith-based groups to be involved in these solutions. We will take it care of it ourselves. Their pride dismisses God. The human arrogance when we are the problem. First of all, then Paul says here, you've got to recognize that all are under sin. And it's far more devastating than we recognize. Now, I don't say this because there's any joy in it. It's the human condition. There's a solution. That's what the rest of Romans is about. But you have to know the condition before you know what the solution is. Secondly, he says all are under law. All are under sin, but all are under law. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Well, the law was given to Moses. The Old Testament was given to Jews, so the Jews are under the law. So they have the law. But the law is written in the heart for you and for me. So for the rest of the world beyond the Jews, it's not the Old Testament that is the law for us. The law is written in our hearts. Romans 2, verses 13 to 15. He said this already. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Why do we have a court system if there aren't some things that we say are wrong and need to be punished? That protections need to be placed because the behavior of this sort is absolutely destructive. And the argument Paul is using is that has been put on the heart of people. So we know what is good and what is evil. And as a result of that, he says, the law shuts every mouth. Because if you didn't believe that there was a standard, then how in the world could you have a police force? How in the world could you then have a court system? How in the world could you convict people of doing things that were wrong if you didn't believe that there was wrong? And so Paul's argument is that you don't have to be a Jew and have the actual Old Testament, because God has sown it in the heart. And in every society, there is that sense. The law then shuts every mouth, and the law finds everyone guilty. It says in another place that if you keep the law on every point and you disobey it once, you're guilty of the whole thing. I had an interesting argument with a fellow one day who, as we were driving, I have yet to make the little poster for him, which I'm going to do. But he said, he'd been arrested a couple of times for speeding. He was telling some stories. He said, but that's the only thing I do. And I said, well, Scripture says you're guilty of everything. He says, really? So I said, yeah, I'll make a poster for you. So I'm going to get that verse and bring it up to him. We have a pretty good relationship now, joking back and forth. But he doesn't think I'm going to make it. Every now and then I say, I haven't printed it yet, but I'm bringing it. But the reality, that's what it says in Scripture. Okay. That if you keep the law on every point, but you sin one, you're guilty, you become a lawbreaker. Okay. And what Paul is arguing is that all are under sin, and all of us are under the law. And we all know that we fall short at some points. So thirdly, he says all are under pressure. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so the pressure that comes into our lives is this, that humanity is incapable of deserving justification. We try to do it. We try to say, I'm a pretty good person. But the reality is, I'm a lawbreaker. Because I'm sinful by nature. And therefore, I can't keep it all. And I know that the guilty conscience that I've been given leads me to play. I can't deserve. I have no claim to say to God, you have to save me. I have no claim that says, you must let me into heaven. Because I'm not perfect. And I don't desire to be perfect. Across the board, not just me. Humanity is also inexcusable because it understands sin. Everyone explains away their sin. They don't admit, other than that one man I told you about. In my entire existence, that's the only person who's ever said to me, I am sinlessly faultless. And everybody said, you missed the point. So we are inexcusable because we understand sin, and we know that if someone rapes someone, there should be a price to pay. We know that if someone steals something, there should be a price to pay. Now, society keeps defining what the standards are, but we know there's some standards because that's sown in the heart. And finally, humanity then becomes inescapably dependent on divine grace. And that's where Paul's going with this entire argument. If all are under sin, so every single person you know, including yourself, is under sin. And all of us, okay, are under law, that the penalty, because we know, is that we stand condemned because we're lawbreakers. We're under pressure to recognize, what do I do with this problem? It says the only thing we can do is throw ourselves on the grace of God. The only thing we can do. I'm suggesting that the justification that the average sinner does back in point two is to try and make God come down to his level, so he says, you owe me something because you're not so good yourself. But the reality is, I can't possibly expect to be in the presence of someone who's sinless unless somehow my sin is dealt with. And God says, by his grace, he's done that. Look at my friends. One of the things that troubles me about some of our southern neighbors' evangelical or fundamental faith is that it tends to be extremely judgmental of the faults of others. And one of the things that we can never do, I must never do, is see myself as superior to any other human being. Because what this passage is teaching is all of us have got the same illness. All of us have got the same motivation. All of us have got the same way of explaining it away. And except that God, which we see in the rest of the epistle, chose to offer grace as a gift that we didn't deserve and can't earn, we would be in that condition with everyone else forever. So there's never any place for pride in the life of a Christian or the life of a Christian church. There's never any place of superiority for when we see someone who's involved in something that's self-defeating and deprecating and problematic. Pity for the fact they're there. Sadness for the fact they're stuck. A sense of, they got to get past this somehow. But the answer is not in our feeling superior. The answer is helping them know, by involvement in their lives with what remedial action we can take to make their life better, and in the presenting of the gospel, so they can know they can be transformed at their inner being. That's why we need, when anyone comes in here who you say, I wouldn't believe that person would ever come to this church, you rejoice that God said, I trust you enough that I can loan them to you for you to be alongside of them. And if people don't feel that they come that way, we've still exercised an attitude of judgment within our community. So what's the conclusion? Human solidarity is found in common sinfulness, guilt, and need. Every human being is sinful by nature. Every human being has some sense of guilt. Maybe appropriate, maybe inappropriate, maybe dissuaded to some extent. But everyone has need of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not because you worked hard, lest we should boast. If we deny this, we will have further disunity. But the reality is, we're just sinners alongside of other sinners. Beggars alongside of other beggars who are telling the other beggars where we found the bread. And the transforming power of the gospel needs to come out in our lives day upon day upon day. You must believe and understand the bad news for you to believe that the remedial action of God in sending his Son in the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely essential for the solution. And it was. Because without his grace that comes freed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we all would be doomed and all still in that cycle. We are, my friends, who know by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his transforming power, the most blessed people in this world. But we're still sinners who needed that and need it. Father, we pray you'll help us recognize that those people who trust in your Son are not better by nature, but transformed by grace. And we will never put pride in our own accomplishments, our own goodness, our own success, ahead of understanding that we are fellow pilgrims with those people who are sinners. And while we no longer have to be sinners because we can be transformed, the reality is we will not become unsinners until we finally are transformed and glorified with you in heaven. And that is going to be completely by grace. Thank you for the gift of your Son that answers the need of the human world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.